Okay, we're reading from James, from chapter 2. Don't need that. And from verse 1. Just wait for the scriptures to come up on the screen. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a man or woman claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him or her? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Here endeth the reading. So I'm just trying to make sure, because I'm going to read something else later and I don't want to lose the place. So can we have the PowerPoint, please? James is not James the brother of John, the sons of thunder. James is the brother of Jesus, and he was one of the pillars of the early church. In Acts, we find him making pronouncements and gathering the church in Jerusalem and making discerned judgments by the Spirit. Have we got the PowerPoint? And what James is doing in this letter is he's engaging with a dialogue or an apology, if you like, which the early church were involved in, where he's responding to the letters that Paul wrote, particularly to the Galatians and to the Romans, where he was pronouncing that in the New Testament a change had occurred, whereby, whereas in the Old Testament, membership of the people of God was via the covenant that God made with the people of Israel and through Moses. And Paul is saying that covenant is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and membership of the people of God is now by faith. It's not by fulfillment of that covenant, because Jesus has fulfilled the covenant. So if you believe in Jesus, you obtain that righteousness that we were singing about in the song there, and you join the people of God, and you're righteous. And loving your neighbor as yourself has also now been elevated to loving one another as I have loved you, as Jesus has loved us. So what James is doing, he's saying that some people have taken on board what Paul has said and said, well, this is just now, they've gone too far with it, and they've taken it as a license to say that as we have this membership through faith, we don't actually have to do anything in terms of keeping the law anymore, because it's all been done for us, therefore we can just chill out, relax, and just not worry about anything. James is saying that's not sufficient. And he's making a correction, not to what Paul has said, but to a misinterpretation of what Paul has said by some people who've just taken it too far. And he's saying, even though Jesus has fulfilled the covenant, Christian faith cannot simply be about a mental assent or a verbal proclamation. It must be accompanied by a physical outworking. The Old Testament proclamation to Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And then the continuation, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength." Those associated covenant obligations still stand. What the New Testament demands is certainly nothing less than was expected of the people in the Old Testament. In fact, it's more. What the New Testament demands is faith expressing itself through love. That's what Paul says in Galatians. Faith has to express itself through love. And this love must bear the character of God's love for us. So loving others as you love yourself is now loving others as God has loved us. So some might say, well, how can you do that? Because God's transcendent. You know, we can't possibly love others as God loves us, because God is the creator. He's above. He's holy. But Jesus is saying, love as I have loved you. But you can't just concentrate just only on Jesus and say, well, are we going to just look at what Jesus did? Because Jesus is part of a trinity. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. So we have to love as the Father loves you. You have to love others. As Jesus has loved you, we've got to love others. And as the Spirit has loved you and loves you, we have to love others. And it sounds immense and like an incredibly severe obligation, but actually it's not, because loving others as you love yourself and also loving others as God has loved you, both of those commands contain within their phrasing the power or the motivating compulsion by which they achieve the instruction. Okay? So the power to achieve the command, to obey the command, is contained in the command. You love others as you love yourself. Well, that's okay. You know how to love yourself, so therefore you love others that way. So love others as God has loved you. Right. What do we need to do? We need to figure out how God loves us. Simple, yeah? Well, we'll work it through. So the first part of James's instruction. You with me so far? Okay. You tell me if you're not. We'll have a dialogue. First part of what James says, show no partiality. Do not dishonor the poor and honor the rich. Do we do that? Do we honor the poor and dishonor the rich? Does our culture do that? I don't think it does it? Our culture honors the rich, doesn't it? And it dishonors the poor. And we can't say that it does anything but that. Else we'd have no homeless people on the streets. And we wouldn't venerate celebrities. This is simply a continuation on James's part from Jesus' teaching. Jesus esteemed the poor and bemoaned the rich. Think of just some of the things that Jesus said. The poor in spirit have the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is with the poor in spirit. In Luke's version, it just says the kingdom of God is with the poor. He doesn't qualify it as the poor in spirit. The kingdom of God is with the poor. Jesus also said, woe to the rich. Woe to those who are rich, for they've received their reward in this life. It's really severe. He also talked to the guy, according to the parable of the rich fool, of the guy who's storing up all his possessions in barns. And he says, that's no way to live your life. You've got to live your life as if your treasures are in heaven. Don't store up for yourself now. Store up for yourself later. Spend what you have now and make friends for yourself in heaven. Jesus was just continuing the Old Testament tradition. The Old Testament is full of scriptures where this same thing is you find. God denounces the Israelites and says, don't imagine that your wealth comes from you and that you've gained it for yourself. But your wealth comes from me. All wealth comes from him. The picture is very much of God coming in and finding us as poor people and then turning us into rich people, if you like, with his blessings. Have you seen My Fair Lady? Have you heard about the story of that? Where he takes a street girl And then they educate her and turn her into, you know, like a posh girl so she can present herself in high society. And that's kind of the picture of what God does in picking up Israel. I mean, when he found Israel, he says, I loved you not because you were the best, you were the greatest. I loved you because you were the least. You were the one who needed my love the most. We see it time and time again in the Old Testament, God favors the poor and the marginalized. He approves of Rahab. He denounces Pharaoh. He approves of Ruth, but he denounces the king of Assyria. Kings in Ezekiel are all painted as corrupt. Why is that? Why is it about the rich that offends the God of Israel, that offends Jesus, that offends James? What's the problem here? It's not that God's against wealth or abundance. You only need to look at Solomon for that. You see how his approval on a people brings blessings such as the contemporary world has no comparison. Someone did a calculation a few years ago and they figured out that the wealth that Solomon had was about three times more than the wealth of the king of Dubai, who's apparently the most rich person on the planet, although I don't think that's true. I think it's the Rothschilds, but that's an argument for another time. But Solomon was blessed by God with wealth. And what happened to Solomon? The wealth corrupted him. And if you ever need a commentary on whether wealth brings happiness, read Ecclesiastes. I'll summarize it for you now. He doesn't. What you find the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, saying is it's meaningless. Wealth is meaningless on its own. Money doesn't bring happiness. Money is a human creation, and it comes as a result of trading, and it comes as a result of a need for a representative currency by which you can say who has more money and who is worth more. And again, it's denounced in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, in chapter 28 of his book, he pictures the king of Tyre. And he uses him as an epitome, or epitomizes him as the devil. And says it was the devil who said it was the master of trade because he used it to further his own ends and to improve his lot over and against other people. This way of thinking is unheard of in the kingdom of heaven. It's not about taking from others to improve yourself. It's about taking from yourself and giving to others. It's the absolute reverse. The differentiating characteristic of the God of Israel, the great I am, the creator of everything, is that his love is directed towards the marginalized and oppressed, the downtrodden and the needy. And I was looking for an illustration for this. And I watched, does anyone watch Supervet? No? Okay, this is good because you won't have seen this. We're going to have to switch to a YouTube video because this is, the video in the PowerPoint won't play, so sorry, Neil. They might have to watch on the screen. And you might be able to play it, but I don't think it'll play from the PowerPoint anyway. This is a picture of a dog called Rodney. Now, you'll see in here, this dog, poor little dog, was born without back legs. And what happened was, no one owned him. No one wanted him. He ended up in a rescue center in Wales. And they put online that he needed an operation by the super vet, this guy called Noel Fitzpatrick, who could do this operation to give him feet, to make him a bionic dog. But it was going to cost £1 million. And the way that they got the money was by crowdfunding. You know what that is? It's where you just advertise it online and then people start doing stuff and then they start contributing. So people were running marathons and people were swimming lakes and they were getting all this stuff sponsored and they raised £1 million for this poor little dog. Can we watch the video? I think it's just amazing.
August 2015. Take on Rodney and his bionic paws.
Okay, brilliant. Did that warm your heart? Did it warm your heart as much as it warmed my heart? I love that. But the thing is, it's what that woman, did you catch what the woman said? And they weren't the owners, they were just fostering him for a little while. But the woman, what she said outside the hospital, it's not about whether someone cares for you. It's not about whether you've got somebody who's looking out for you. Every animal, she said, but I'm going to extend it and say everybody, every creature in the world is worthy of love. Is worthy of that kind of investment. I mean, why would people invest all their time and money in a little dog like that? It doesn't make any sense. But it warms your heart, doesn't it? Why? Because that's a picture of how things should be. That's a picture of how we should all be behaving. That's a picture of how we should all be taking care of everybody else. This is from the Declaration of Independence last week. And the pastor spoke about the Declaration, spoke about the bad sides of independence, didn't you? But it was independence from tyranny. So there was a good side to it. And then what John Jefferson said is, we hold these truths to be self-evident. All men, women, creatures, I'm going to say, are created equal. They're all equally valuable. They're all endowed by their creator with unalienable rights. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's how it should be, shouldn't it? That's how it should be. It's not about loving someone because of what they can do for you, or because they're special and they deserve your love. It's not about that. It's about loving someone because they can't exist. They can't get through the day without you loving them, because your love is the means by which they're sustained in the world. Loving someone's not contingent upon their value or their quality. It's upon contingent upon their need to be loved. If you only love someone who has somehow earned that love, what will you do if they offend you or hurt you? You just won't love them anymore, will you? If it's about that. If they don't smile at you, you're not going to love them. No, you love them whether they're actually mean to you or what. Because if they're mean to you, they're a twisted person. They need you to love them. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself means having the kind of love for them that you have for a newborn baby or a puppy without two back feet. It's a love which looks upon that person and knows that unless you love them, they won't get through the day. They won't survive in this world. It's a love which is absolutely invested in their well-being, so that every ounce of its strength, your strength, is bound up in benevolence towards sustaining that person's continuing presence in the world. It's a love which is totally committed to ensuring that the fullness of that person's potential in the world is maximized. That's why the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, because the poor in spirit know that the kind of love which sustains the world is one which is not motivated by abundance, but is motivated by need. It's one which is inspired by need. It sees places of neediness and it pours itself into those places. That's why Christian love is the most powerful force for good in the world, because it's a love which looks upon situations which require action and it responds to that need. The problem with wealth is it gives the impression of independence and of self-sufficiency. These things are unheard of in the kingdom of heaven. We spoke about the Trinity. The Trinity can't exist without one another. They're not whole. We should be the same. Abraham was wealthy. God called him. He called him out of his wealth. He called him out of his position of comfort so that he could test him. He did the same thing with the Israelites. He called him into the desert so that he could test them. This might be controversial. When you look at the gospel in America, it's the gospel of wealth and happiness and richness and it knows no need. But poverty is a great leveler. And it's an even better teacher. Has anybody seen the movie Trading Places? Dan Aykroyd and Eddie Murphy. Eddie Murphy plays a poor guy from the street and Dan Aykroyd plays an entitled rich trader. And these two wealthy guys, they decide to have a bet where they reduce the rich guy to the pauper on the street and they lift the beggar up to the position of wealth. And they both learn from it. But I'll tell you what, who learned more from it is the rich guy who became poor. What James is saying in this letter is that true religion has no part in suspicion, superstition, hypocrisy, or anything like that. It's entirely concerned with doing what's necessary to improve the situations of those who are in need. This couldn't be further removed from the culture in which we find ourselves. The culture as portrayed in the media is entirely concerned with taking from you and from anybody everything they're willing to give. And it wants your soul. And it will not rest until it has taken your soul from you. This world will, if you let it, bleed you dry and spit you out and leave you like Dan Aykroyd's character in Trading Places, penniless, friendless, homeless, broken and forgotten, and it will not spare you a backward glance. These things are unheard of in the kingdom of heaven. Sorry, I don't mean to be ranting. Am I ranting? I might be ranting a little bit. Second part of James's letter is fulfill the royal law. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. He calls it the law that brings liberty. How is that? How is a law which demands from you that you love your neighbors, that I love everyone in this room as much as I love myself, one that brings liberty? It's hard to explain, but it is, because it frees you from the need to improve yourself, and it delivers you into a situation of just improving others. It's not about self-improvement, it's about improving others. And it's freedom in that. I promise you there is freedom in that. Loving anyone or anything but God is a tragedy, because it sucks your very life force from you. I took this picture from the Harry Potter movies. It's with the Dementors, the creatures in Harry Potter, which they're these wraiths, these like vampire kind of creatures that float around. And when they come close to you, they draw out, they suck out your life force. That's a picture of demonic influence. The devil doesn't love you. Demons don't love you. All the devil or his principalities and powers care about is the extent to which you're prepared to surrender your life to them and their interests, because they desire to steal your love from the one who's worthy to receive it, because it affords them power through your veneration. When we love anything apart from God, when we give our attention and our energy and our strength to anything apart from the worship of God, we're giving power to demonic influence. The devil has no power apart from us giving it to him. It's like the Wizard of Oz. This is from the Wizard of Oz. He looks like this big, intimidating creature, but if we took our love away from him, he's nothing more than a little man behind the curtain. And that's how it should be. Friend, I'm going to be really honest. When I first came to faith, I devoted every waking moment I had to the Lord. I was so overcome with gratitude and excitement and commitment. I spoke in tongues for an hour in the morning. I was on my knees every morning, every evening in prayer. Nothing would enter my attention except that was worthy of the Lord. I wouldn't watch the TV. I'd listen to sermons online, or I'd read a book about devotion or something. My recent history is not so pure. Since I started studying, I've been so tired that I've had to switch off, and I've started turning my attention back to things which don't deserve my attention. I've started putting it on things which don't deserve my attention. That's what it means to lose your first love. Friends, we're all going to have to give an accounting of what we did with our lifeblood, aren't we? We're all going to be asked one day when we stand before the Lord, did you love me? And if you say yes, the next question will be, how? How did you love me? I'd love to tell you I'm blameless on this front, but I'm not. I'm as guilty as anyone of frittering away my time, my life, my attention, my worship on things of which I'm fully aware are worthless. And do you know what happens when you do that? Oh, I've missed one. Here we go. We become worthless ourselves. When we devote our time to things which are worthless, which don't deserve our time, we become worthless. It's a waste. And I'm guilty of it. The reason God calls on us to love him with our heart, this is the previous slide, with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, with our strength, it's not because it's an excessive obligation, it's because it's the best self-help advice you can get. Because when you give the Lord all of your love, with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, it's the healthiest thing you can do with your life. Because you're totally devoting yourself to things which are absolutely pure. Are you following me? It's not excessive obligation, it's self-help. Theology is not about knowledge. This is what Saint Bonaventure said. He said, any old woman, and there's no offense to women who are old, any old woman can love God better than a doctor of theology can. Why? Because there's more virtue in having a cup of tea with somebody and having a chat than there is in knowing where a book is in a Bible, or understanding a particular niche of theology, or what a particular Greek word means. It's much more important to go out on the street and give some money to someone who's homeless than it is to study theology for 3 years, which is what I've been doing. Four, as a matter of fact. But anyway, there's an irony in here somewhere. I might figure it out at some point. Have I missed something? Where am I up to? So the third part. The third part of the letter. Show me your faith. I'm going to read from John, because the fascinating thing about the Bible is it occurred over a period of time. James wrote his letter probably about 20 years after Jesus died. John, the disciple, wrote his letters at the end of his life, maybe somewhere between 75 and 90, which means he had had probably somewhere in the region of 55 to 70 years to mull over everything and to think about things. And he's thinking about the same things that James is thinking about, because there's nothing more important to think about. And he's thinking about these things, and he's been thinking about them for so long that he's developed them. So what I'm about to read from 1 John, if Kyle can please bring it up, and it's from chapter 3 of 1 John. Whoops. I'm having a nightmare. So, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in them purifies themselves just as they are pure, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared, Jesus, so that he might take away our sins. And in him, Jesus, is no sin. No one who lives in him, in Christ, in the Spirit, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who doesn't do what's right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. There's some really difficult things in there, but I just want you to concentrate on one thing. It's the connection between love and law keeping. The two things are absolutely entwined. Forget about keeping the law. Just concentrate on loving. Just concentrate on loving. And if you love everybody perfectly, if you love God and love people, you will keep the law. Don't worry about sinning. Don't stress about sinning. Focus on loving people. Concentrate on loving. This is what it said. This is the next bit. So from verse 11. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, friends, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in them. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees their brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in them? This then, I've missed a verse. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Same as James, isn't it? Show me your faith. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything that we ask. Because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. That's simple law keeping, isn't it? This is his command, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his command live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. I'm going to move to chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. I know that was a long reading, but you know why I read it? Because there's power in the Word of God. There's power in Scripture. There's power in reading Scripture as well. And what you had there is you had the love of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, and the giving of the Spirit. And what Romans 5:3 says is that God pours his love out into our hearts by his Spirit. That's what Romans 5:3 says. The love of God has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit. And it has to be a love. It doesn't just sit there. It just keeps pouring itself out because God's love's got no end to it. So he just keeps pouring in and then pouring out. And the more you pour out, the more he pours in. It won't run out. It won't run dry. It'll just get stagnant if you don't use it. You have to pour it out so that it can keep pouring in. God can't do anything but love you, for he is love. All he cares about is the extent to which, same as the devil, all he cares about is the extent to which you surrender your life to his will, because he cares for you. And he desires you to be party to the life-giving power of his creative care. He desires you to be party to the life-giving power of his creative care. Loving with the love of God feeds back into the world the creative force which sustains the universe. It sows it in you into places of aridity and darkness, like we've read about in Isaiah. It pours it into those places of need and feeds life. It brings life and light and perpetuates the creative power of God. That's what makes the Christian message different from any other message. Commands like be perfect and be holy are not about doing things that we shouldn't be doing, but it's about the things we should be doing. Love as I loved you is a similar command because it's a command which involves doing. Holiness isn't like a puritanical, wrapped up, do nothing thing. Holiness is about, it's about this. It's a spirit of power which sees the plight of the weak and the vulnerable and assigns all of its strength to standing in the gap while lifting the downtrodden from their place of subjection. It's a burning fire that sets itself to the root of idolatry, wherever it's found, to be obstructing the worship of the one true God of the universe. It's a moral code which is not concerned with judging and criticizing, but with setting an example of a life which is good and demonstrating it for all to see. It's a raised voice which won't be silent in the face of apathy in the culture or lethargy in the church, but which speaks out with prophetic force to bring truth and wisdom to light in the midst of darkness. It's a life of sacrifice which bears no thought or care for its own comfort, but determines to expend every drop of sweat and every ounce of its strength in the cause of helping others who can't help themselves. It's a commitment to giving which wastes no time in penny pinching or meticulous calculation, but is prepared to be extravagant in its passion for meeting the needs of others. And it's a duty to be loving which sees that duty as a privilege and an honor, because by so doing it covers the place, every place of the face of the earth with the warm embrace of the Creator's heart. Loving takes us into God's kingdom. It's the means by which we demonstrate that we don't show partiality because we fulfill the royal law, both for God and for our neighbor. By loving one another as God loves us, his love is made complete in our midst, and people can see him. They can see his love among us, because by loving one another in this way, his kingdom has truly come. Thank you.